Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, and thank you that we meet him in the scriptures and especially in the gospels. And Lord, we pray that Jesus would never cease to surprise and amaze us as we hear what he did and listen to his words. Please help me to speak faithfully and with conviction, and may you write your word on each of our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We've got a bit of rain outside. It's not much to contend with. Yesterday, the Tuesday Bible talk, it was a construction site, and we had jackhammers and angle grinders and crunching concrete and all kinds of things. So, right, so this is good. So the rain can just be this nice background theme music for this talk. But I want to start by talking about some conversations I've had with students around university. Actually, I want to give you... No thanks, I'm not religious. Christianity is not for me. I believe in God, but that's it. I'm happy just living for the things I enjoy. Surfing, friends, doing well at uni. If I became a Christian, I'd have to go to church. How boring. I'm fine as I am. I try to do what's right, and that's enough. I don't want to offend you, but I'm just not into religion. Well, that's an amalgam of about 8 different conversations I've had in the last week with uni students. And yes, it's just been the same thing over and over again, different forms of it. It's like a broken record. Does that analogy still work? Do you know what a record is?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, the same thing over and over again. The record that's got stuck and just... Anyway, you're too young to know record that. But anyway, like records, for people who think this way, Christianity is old-fashioned. It's out of date. And if you become a Christian, it will sap all the joy and fun out of your life. Do you know people who think like that? Have you met people who think... Do you think like that? Now, while we're on the theme of old, Billy Joel. Who knows who Billy Joel is? Yeah, okay. That's a little part of you. That's good. Look, he's like the Ed Sheeran of the 1970s and 80s, except his voice isn't annoying. And I used to listen to some of his records, right, before there were CDs, before there were MP3s. In 1977, he released a song, Only the Good Die Young. You have a picture of Billy Joel? Yeah, there he is. There's a record. So, yeah. And it's Billy Joel in his glory days. Only the Good Die Young. And it's sung from the perspective of a young man, probably a teenager, who's trying to convince a girl to sleep with him. Right, the whole song is kind of his pitch to this girl. But the problem is, she's Catholic. And she's not so subtly named Virginia in the song. And she wants to save sex for marriage because of her Catholic convictions. And so he sings this song to her. And a couple of the verses. They showed you a statue and told you to pray. They built you a temple and locked you away. But they never told you the price that you pay for the things that you might have done. The religion stopping her doing all these fun things. Especially sleeping with Billy Joel. They say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. Isn't that the attitude of many people, many uni students here, right? Christianity is just going to kill all your fun. Religion is going to just stop you doing things that you'd rather be doing. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. Religion, it's out of date, it's out of touch, and religious people are shackled and repressed and miserable. But without religion, well, we're modern, we're sophisticated, we're liberated, free, and happy. Now, if that's your perspective, then the passage we're looking at today might surprise you. Because in the passage before us, in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus does the exact opposite of what many people would expect. To borrow Billy Joel's words, we find him laughing with the sinners rather than crying with the religious, rather than crying with the saints. There are two sections, and there's a symmetry to these sections, a symmetry between them. In each, an action of Jesus and Jesus' disciples provokes a question, which Jesus then answers. And the questions themselves are like a mirror image of each other. So in verse 11, the Pharisees ask Jesus' disciples, why does Jesus eat with sinners? And in verse 14, John's disciples ask Jesus, why don't your disciples fast with us? So one question is about why eating and the company you keep it eating, and one question is why don't you not eat with the religious people? So we can look at each of those in turn. But in each case, Jesus is breaching the expectations of his contemporaries in that he just wasn't religious enough. He wasn't religious enough, they're saying. Now, each of these episodes is what in gospel studies is sometimes called a pronouncement story. And pronouncement stories work a bit like jokes. They're short narratives that lead to a punchline. Although in the Gospels, the punchline is always a saying of Jesus. And that's where the focus is of each of these little episodes, something Jesus says. But now, by calling them stories, I don't mean to suggest they're unhistorical. In fact, actually, like all the Gospels, these two episodes are so rooted in Jesus' historical context. That is, they're so rooted in Palestinian Judaism, first century Judaism, that they couldn't really be an invention of the later church. So these are real events, but they remained etched in the disciples' memories because of the profundity of Jesus' words. Just like, you know, maybe your mum or your dad, you know, tells a story about you when you were 4 years old, and the story of some event that happened, and then something funny you said, and it's become part of your family folklore. Well, these events, because of Jesus, they remained fixed there, because they remembered, they were the context for what Jesus said on those occasions. And if you want to know stories about my kids where they said something funny, then just come and ask me over lunch, because I'd be happy to share some. More parents are, they like talking about their kids. But anyway, so let's look at each of these in turn. Most of your Bibles, if you've got a Bible, and that's great on the Bible, will have a heading like the call of Matthew for verses 9 to 13. But on your outlines, I've called it Jesus Feasted with Sinners. Let's look at it. Verse 9. As Jesus went out from there, now the there is probably Capernaum, which in verse 1 is called Jesus' own town, and it's a town on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. As Jesus went out from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. So Jesus spots someone. Often as Jesus travelled around from place to place, people had heard of Jesus, they'd heard of his reputation. So often as Jesus travelled, people would approach him, or they'd call out to him. But on this occasion, the initiative is with Jesus. Jesus saw and Jesus spoke. Jesus said. And who Jesus sees and who Jesus speaks to is a man named Matthew. Now, in all likelihood, it's the Matthew who wrote this gospel. And so what we're about to hear is Matthew's personal testimony of how he came to become a follower of Jesus. And he's sitting at work, he's at his tax office, which is some kind of toll booth, probably set up on a road or an intersection between a couple of roads, and he's collecting tax, he's collecting tolls, either on commercial traffic using the road, or perhaps tax on fish caught in the Sea of Galilee. So there he is, he's a tax collector sitting at his tax office. It's an unpopular job because life in first century Galilee was tough. These were economically, they were quite difficult times, and so taxes would have been felt as a heavy burden on people who were already struggling to make ends meet. But Jesus saw Matthew sitting at his tax office and he said to him, "Follow me." Like in chapter 4, Jesus called fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James and John. Here, Jesus calls Matthew to follow him, to become his disciple. And we're told that Matthew got up and followed him. Now, this event is recorded for us not only in Matthew's gospel, but also by Mark and Luke. And in Luke, although Mark and Luke refer to him as Levi, it seems like he had two names. In Luke, recounting the same event, says that Matthew left everything behind, got up, and began to follow Jesus. it's likely that following Jesus had a cost. It meant walking away from a lucrative profession. But Matthew, telling this story, refrains from drawing attention to this. He just says simply that he got up and followed him. And likewise, in the next verse, Matthew's gospel downplays Matthew's role. Verse 10, while he, that's Jesus, while he was reclining at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came as guests to eat with Jesus and his disciples. So Jesus reclining at a table, and this is the posture you'd adopt for a banquet or a dinner party or some kind of formal meal, leaning on the lying on the left side of your body, leaning on your left elbow, your right arm free to take food from the table and eat. And so there's this kind of this dinner party, and Matthew tells us it took place in the house. Well, whose house? We know from Mark's account that it was Matthew's house. We know from Luke's account that Matthew himself was the host of what Luke calls a grand banquet with a large crowd of tax collectors and other guests. But in Matthew's gospel, the spotlight is all on Jesus. Now, he doesn't tell us whose house it is. We might be able to read that between the lines, but he doesn't specifically tell us. In fact, Matthew himself isn't mentioned again in this episode. He pops up in the list of 12 apostles in chapter 10, verse 3. But what Matthew wants us to notice is not that this crowd of many tax collectors and sinners were eating in his house, or that they're there because he invited them, or because he hosted this party. What he wants us to realise is that they're there to eat with Jesus and his disciples. Well, see, this, the call of Matthew provides the opportunity for this banquet, but the key thing about the banquet, its most noteworthy feature, is that it brings tax collectors and sinners together to eat with Jesus and his disciples. Which brings us to the question in verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Why? Now, the big issue for the Pharisees here is the company that Jesus keeps. The phrase tax collectors and sinners is emphasized in the question, "Why with tax collectors and sinners does your teacher eat?" Verse 11 suggests that that the word sinners is placed on the Pharisees' lips, suggests that in verses 10 and 11, we're to understand by this word sinners, those whom the Pharisees would label as sinners. That is, these are sinners from the Pharisees' perspective. So what's the issue here? Now, why does it matter to Pharisees who Jesus ate with? Well, the Pharisees, as you may be aware, Pharisaism was a purity movement among the Jews at this time. Pharisees were very serious about the law of Moses, serious about the scriptures. They sought to apply God's law strictly in their lives. And, see, after centuries of foreign occupation, Greek and Roman influences had proliferated and were sort of spreading, infiltrating throughout Palestine. And the Pharisees were one of a number of movements that sought to be faithful to God and remain pure. Remain pure by strictly observing Jewish religious traditions. And so Pharisees needed to be careful about who they ate with and what they ate. See, one way you could become defiled and impure was by eating with others who were impure. Pharisees sought to keep themselves to some degree separate from those impure influences. But now here was Jesus. This Jesus who's been travelling around, who's presenting himself as a teacher, who's teaching people about God, who's gathering disciples. Here's Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. Now, tax collectors, of course, they were a disreputable bunch. They were regarded as, they're often greedy and self-seeking. They made themselves rich, many of them, by taking money from others. But quite apart from that, see, even the most honest and upright tax collector would still be automatically defiled by virtue of their job. Because who did they gather taxes for? Well, the Romans. See, they're already impure by association. And likewise, sinners, well, here for Pharisees is a catch-all term for others, who, you know, all people who ignored and transgressed the proper boundaries of pious Jewish behaviour. So here are these tax collectors and sinners, this crowd of them, impure, unclean, not sufficiently scrupulous about religion. And Jesus freely associated with them. Jesus defiled by his association with them, as the Pharisees see. And so the Pharisees, they direct this question to Jesus' disciples. Why with tax collectors and sinners does your teacher eat? And Jesus heard, verse 12, when he heard this, and Jesus answered. We're not told the disciple answered, but Jesus himself directly answers this question. And there are three parts to Jesus' answer. First, he says in verse 12, those who are well don't need a doctor, but the sick do. Now, in the previous chapter or so, Jesus has shown himself to be the most extraordinary healer. We've seen extraordinary healing miracles, healing the sick, cleansing of a leper, curing of fever, driving out demons, making the paralyzed walk. Jesus' supernatural power as a doctor on full display. But now here with these words in verse 12, Jesus, he kind of gathers up all this proven power he has as the great physician, as a doctor, and he says, well, I'm doing the same thing here. I'm doing the same thing here. For, as he says in the third part of his answer, verse 13, for I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. So you've seen me cure sickness, but the whole reason I came was to cure sinners. You've seen me heal the body. My whole mission is to cure the soul. That is why I have come, Jesus says. I came to call sinners. I came to invite sinners, to invite people who are estranged from God, to invite them to receive salvation, to come back to God. If you want to find a doctor, well, where do you look for a doctor? You look in a hospital among the sick. What use is a doctor if he spends all his time in day spas and gym classes mingling only with the healthy? Well, where do we find Jesus? We find him in the company of sinners. And in between these two statements, Jesus sends the Pharisees away with some homework. He says, verse 13 says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, that's a quote from Hosea chapter 6. The Pharisees prided themselves on their knowledge of the scriptures. Well, Jesus sent them away to do a Bible study. You know, go and study this passage. Go and learn what God means here. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It's from Hosea 6. And in context, it's a warning from God to his unfaithful people. And you see, God's people, they were still going through religious motions. Here it is, Hosea 6, verse 6. For I desire faithful love, it's translated as mercy in Matthew, that's the Greek version, but faithful love is a good translation of the Hebrew. I desire faithful love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. See, at that time, God's people were still offering sacrifices and burnt offerings. They were still observing religious activities and rituals, but they'd abandoned faithful love. They'd lost their knowledge of God. They had the externals of religion, but they'd lost the heart. They had the forms of religion, but they'd abandoned what matters most. And this is what he says up here in verse 4, Hosea 6, verse 4. Your love is like the morning mist and like the early dew that vanishes. There's no sincerity to it, no depth. Jesus wants the Pharisees to realize, you see, that when it comes to sin, religion can't help. You can have all the religion you want. And the Pharisees, they would have all their purity laws and all their strict observance of religious forms, and all it does is blind you to the fact that your heart isn't really right before God. So Jesus wants the Pharisees to realize this. When it comes to sin, they are just as sick as the tax collectors they despise. And can I just suggest, if you see the world like back the Pharisees, then this is a lesson you need to learn too. That's, how do the Pharisees see the world? As us and them. Do you see the world as us and them? If you see the world as good, bad, righteous and sinners, if you see the world that way, and you know, you're in the definitely in the us camp, the righteous camp, but those people over there, if you see the world that way, then this is a lesson you need to learn. And it doesn't need to learn. It doesn't really matter, you know, what your version of us is and what your version of them is. You know, maybe for you, them is capitalists who invest in coal mines and cut down rainforests. Or maybe your version of them is doctors who work in abortion clinics. But whatever it is, if you see yourself as morally superior, as the righteous, then you're terribly mistaken and Jesus is of no value for you. Because the Bible is clear that we are all sinners. And if that is why Jesus came, he says here, I came to call sinners. And friends, that's wonderful news. Because if you recognize yourself as you truly are, now if you know you've failed, if you know you don't fully obey God, if you know you don't actually love him with all your heart, soul, and strength, even if you try to, if you know you're not actually morally superior, you're not righteous in yourself, you're a sinner, then here is Jesus saying, I came for you. I came for you. I am the doctor you need. I am the great physician, the one who cleansed a man of leprosy, can cleanse you of sin, can heal you of your guilty conscience. And if you fix this in your mind, when you blow it again with God and you've fallen into sin, you can come back to this and say, actually, Jesus, that's why you came. You came for people like me. Thank God for Jesus, the friend of sinners. Well, that's the first episode here, Jesus feasting with sinners. The second episode, verses 14 to 17, I've called Jesus feasting with sinners rather than fasting with the religious. Rather than fasting with the religious. Look at verse 14. Then John's disciples came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Now, John's disciples here, they're disciples of John the Baptist, so those who've been influenced by John the Baptist preaching. John was a prophet who came, a contemporary of Jesus, who was preaching just before Jesus began his public ministry. And John was known for his asceticism, for his severe lifestyle, for his rejection of luxury. Well, John himself had actually pointed people to Jesus, to the one who would come after him. But maybe some of John's disciples were just having doubts or just unsure because Jesus' disciples seemed a bit different to how they had conducted themselves. And so they asked this question, we fast often, the Pharisees fast often. Why don't your disciples fast? Now the law, the Old Testament itself, appointed only one fast, the Day of Atonement. And that was a day of fasting associated with it was once a year, the Day of Atonement, where all of Israel were to fast, abstain from food and humble themselves for God. It was associated with repentance and sorrow over sin. That was what the fast represented. And it was the Day of Atonement when sacrifices were made for the sins of all the people. But over the years, other fasts were added to the Jewish calendar. And some of these fasts were annual fasts that remembered particularly tragic events in Israel's history, like the destruction of Jerusalem, the capture of Jerusalem and destruction of the temple, when Judah came under God's judgment because of their sin. And so there were these other fasts that were added to their calendar. But also the Pharisees had weekly fasts, 2 days a week. On Mondays and Thursdays, they would fast. There's in one of Jesus' other parables, there's a Pharisee who boasts about it. I fast twice a week. So they practiced fasting as a regular religious discipline. There were these regular times of abstinence from food and often accompanied by other signs of mourning and grief and sorrow. And John's disciples ask Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus answers by giving three brief parables, three mini sayings. But there are two main points because the second and third parables are quite similar. They're making sort of the same point. So there are two parts of Jesus' answer we can look at. The first part of Jesus' answer, verse 15. Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests be sad while the groom is with them? The time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Look at that first half, especially. Can the wedding guests be sad while the groom is with them? Jesus is saying, my disciples can't fast because I am with them. Now, this is a huge claim. For a couple of reasons. On the one hand, at a number of points in the Old Testament, the groom, this idea of a bridegroom, is a metaphor used for God himself. So for Jesus to apply the bridegroom metaphor to himself is quite provocative. But beyond that, let's think about what it means. Why would Jesus say that his disciples can't fast because he's with them? So I might give you a minute just to talk about that together. So here's the question. Why does Jesus' presence with his disciples mean they don't need to fast? So just in pairs or groups of three at your tables, talk about that. What do you think? Why does Jesus' presence with his disciples mean they don't need to fast? Over to you. Sounding snippets there, but I'm not going to get you to feed back to the group in case I regret that later when we run out of time for the rest of the talk. So I'll just tell you what I think, right? Why does Jesus' presence with disciples mean they can't fast or they shouldn't fast? Well, think about fasting. Fasting is a practice for a fallen, broken world. When people fast, it's expressing sorrow over sin and over the state of our world. Grief over our own sin and over the misery that sin has brought on this world under the judgment of God. But fasting is a practice that is conducted in hope. See, whenever you fast, you are not only expressing misery over and grief over the state of our own sin in this world, but you're also expressing hope for a day of redemption. A day when God will save from sin, when God will renew his creation. When Jesus says, my disciples can't fast because I'm with them, it's essentially as if he's saying, I'm the one who brings that day. This is the day of salvation for sinners. This isn't a day for fasting, but a day for feasting. This isn't a day for grief, but a day for joy. In fact, this is the day that every other fast has been waiting for. There's one student that Lizzie and I spoke to a couple of days ago who said, we asked him, you know, if he believes in God. He says he doesn't believe in God because of the suffering in the world. Now, that's a pretty common answer. It's a common objection to Christianity. If God is all good, if he's all powerful, why is there suffering? Why are there terrible things in the world? Now, we Christians have an answer to, a partial answer to that question. There's suffering in the world because of our sin, and because the world's under the judgment of God. But this is a real question. And when we probe with this particular young man, realise it's not just an intellectual problem for him. It's actually a real experience. See, this young man is a first-year engineering student. You know about that yet. He's seen his father suffer cancer. And at this stage, happily, his father has come through that. But even more recently, just a few months ago, a close teenage friend of his, teenage girl, died from cancer. His neighbour. And he watched her suffer, and now she's gone. And he's telling us this, and as he tells us, there are tears in his eyes. He says, how can God allow that? How can God allow that? Friends, our world is a mess. It's a valley of tears. But the Bible's question is not just, why is there suffering in the world? The Bible has another question, which is, when will the all-powerful, all-loving, all-good God do something? So if this young man we'd met who's grieving the loss of his friend, there ultimately is no hope because there is no one who's going to do anything about it. But the Bible says there is a God who cares and who ultimately will make things right. He will bring an end to evil and an end to suffering. He does something about it. There is a God who cares and a God who saves. And Jesus is saying this isn't the time for fasting. He's saying this is actually the day of salvation. Can the wedding guests fast while the groom is with them? Actually, that's not the question he says. Look at it again in verse 15. He says, can the wedding guests be sad while the groom is with them? It cannot happen. There's no place for sorrow when Jesus is with us. Now, friends, for us ourselves, like for Christians who live in this time, there's a complexity of this question. You see, the next thing Jesus says is, the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they'll fast. And for us now, we live in this tension between the now and the not yet. There's one sense in which Jesus is with us. He says at the end of the gospel, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. There's one sense in which Jesus is with us now, and so we rejoice. But there's also another sense in which he's not with us. He's returned to the Father, to heaven, and we still live in a world full of suffering, and so we still grieve. And so that our experience is mixed. It's this mix of joy and sorrow. And so there may be a place for fasting. But the thing is, when Jesus returns, when Jesus makes all things new, grief will flee away. On that day, when you're with Jesus, not only won't you be sad, it will no longer be possible for you to be sad. There will only be joy. Forever and ever. See, this is our hope. And Jesus, not fasting with his disciples, is saying, I'm the one who brings this day. Every fast, every grief over sin and over the state of this world has been waiting for me. And now I'm here. Well, let's look at the second part of Jesus' answer, verse 16. No one patches an old garment with unshrunk cloth, because the patch pulls away from the garment and makes the tear worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the skins burst, the wine spills out, and the skins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. So these two little illustrations, and they work kind of the same way. First is a garment and which has a hole in it and needs to be patched up with a piece of cloth. Now, the thing about clothing, when you wash clothes, so you bought a shirt new from the shop, and the first few times you wash it, it shrinks a little bit. You notice that when you do your laundry. Guys, if this is just, you've got no idea about this, washing clothes and laundry, right? You know, washing machine, put it in, powder, switch it off. Come and talk to me later, I'll give you some tips. But the first few times you wash your clothes, they shrink a bit. But then they reach an equilibrium. Where they've done all their shrinking, they're going to shrink no more. But if you were to put a new piece of cloth to patch a hole on a shirt that's already shrunk, Well, the new piece of cloth still has some shrinking to do, and so it'll shrink and that'll tear away from the older piece of clothing. That's how that illustration's working. So you don't do it. Likewise, wineskins. Wineskins were made from animal skins, and initially they'd stretch, but then the wineskin would reach kind of a limit, an equilibrium, where it stretched all it could, and it'd become hard and brittle. But if you poured new wine into an old wineskin that had already done all its stretching, well, the new wine would still be fermenting. And so it would expand and burst the hard, brittle old wineskin. So new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and that means as the wine ferments and expands, the wineskin can stretch and expand with it. Now, what's the point of both parables? Well, the point of both parables is that Jesus is bringing something new. And the old forms of Jewish religion cannot contain it. See, purity laws and fasts, they're not a suitable vessel for Jesus' kingdom. To keep observing them religiously means you've missed the point. Jesus is the end of religion. He's the end of religion not only in the sense that he renders religion, this old Jewish religion, the old forms of religion obsolete, but he's also the end in the sense that he is the one it was pointing towards. He's the goal. He is the one that the forms of Jewish religion were waiting for. The whole system of clean and unclean, just a symbol to show us that we're not right with God, that we need a saviour. The whole system of fasting, grieving over sin, looking for a day when God will save us from it. Jesus is saying he brings something new. And the old forms of Jewish religion are not sufficient to contain the kingdom he brings. Now, let me just say, as we think about this for these days, because I suspect there are very few students, very few of us here, very few students who meet at campus, maybe none, who are thinking, right, really what I need to do in life is practice first century Jewish religion. I need to make sure I'm not eating with any tax collectors, right? It's probably not on people's radar. But let me just say, if these are Jesus' words for the religious, how much more are they the words for the irreligious students of our day? Now, if the religion of even the most devout first century Jews was not a suitable vessel for the kingdom Jesus brings, then you can be absolutely sure that the apathy and indifference and hard-heartedness of 21st century Aussies isn't either. Pharisees and John the Baptist's disciples, they cared about God. They were serious. They were devout. They sought to be pure. And if even they can't attain the goal, then what hope do apathetic Aussies have? Those who just couldn't care less. Actually, it's not Jesus that's old-fashioned. Jesus isn't old-fashioned. That is, Jesus' invitation to sinners isn't old-fashioned. What's old-fashioned is sin. Sin is as old as Adam and Eve. There's nothing new about disobeying God. There's nothing new about ignoring his word. There's nothing new about living your own way to please yourself. And the 25,000 uni students here who live that way, there's nothing new or liberated or modern about that. And the thing is, it doesn't even work. It doesn't even work in the here and now. In 2016, there was a survey of uni students conducted by Headspace and NUS, the National Union of Students, about mental health. And so this is university students giving their own, expressing their own view of their mental health. And one of the questions, they could just rate their mental health from poor to excellent. Poor, fair, good, very good, excellent. They're the options. Almost two-thirds of students rated their mental health poor or fair. And look how that graph goes down. And the small number that rate their mental health as excellent. Now, this isn't talking about diagnosed mental health conditions, although that might be as high as 25% among uni students. But this is how students see themselves, right? Not actually satisfied. Not actually content. Not the life of happiness and joy and everything's fine and dandy. It's an illusion. It's a baby. which must mean that there are a lot of students out there that their claim, as we talked about, their claim to be satisfied with life and to have no need of Jesus, to be fine just doing things their own way, that's only a veneer. You dig beneath the surface, and they're just as Jesus describes people in chapter 9, verse 36. Weary and worn out, like sheep without a shepherd. Friends, there's nothing new about sin. But what's new is the friend of sinners. What's new is Jesus' invitation to sinners to come and be forgiven and be truly free. We don't need religion, but we do need Jesus. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for Jesus, the doctor who came to call sinners, the saviour we need. We thank you that he is the one who brings the day and will bring the day that for years we have been waiting for, that every fast has hoped for, the day of salvation, the day when you make all things new, when you take away and remove sorrow and tears and grief and sin and sickness, and all is as it should be, the day when we cannot be sad because Jesus is with us. So, Father, we thank you for Jesus. We pray that you help us to trust in him. And we pray for the students of this university, many who say they're satisfied, but they're not. We pray that they would come to know the friend of sinners. In his name we ask it.